The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature or fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. We'll open the Word of Truth this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Prior to our Bible class, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. Paul is now going into a dissertation on spiritual gifts, which of course will require us to look in our doctrinal handout under the category of gifts. This is an area that's fraught with danger because we have many nut jobs in Christendom today that are all messed up about spiritual gifts. They cannot rightly divide the word of truth. We have two general categories of spiritual gifts: those that are extant, in other words, those that still operate today, and those that are extinct, those that do not operate today. So let's start out with chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, you'll notice the word gifts is not in the original. It's added to the text, and it's appropriate to put in that word because that's what we're going to talk about. And then he says, brethren, again, this is a reminder that they're all believers. I do not want you to be unaware, and this is critical. The Christian way of life is all about being aware, about knowing the parameters of what we're supposed to do. And what we're supposed to do is to reflect the glory of God. How do you reflect the glory of God? Well, first of all, you've got to take it in. You take in God's viewpoint, and then you reflect it. You reflect it to angels, you reflect it to other people, you reflect it to yourself. And that's what we're commanded to do, is to take in God's glory and to reflect that glory. And that basically sums up the Christian way of life in a nutshell. And of course, we reflect the glory in a variety of ways. We reflect it in blessing. We also reflect it in suffering. When God gives us suffering for blessing, which is a blessing, we reflect the glory of God. And God will test the Bible doctrine, as we studied before, so we can reflect His glory in the darkness. And so Paul doesn't want them to be unaware. And that's the key to everything, is learning, learning, learning. You know that, verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, so this is primarily addressed to the Gentiles, the Greeks, that were pagans at one time, and that means that they're unbelievers. You were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. So the mute idols, of course, they worship these idols, and these idols were not just symbolic, they were real idols. They were made out of stone, primarily. They were also made out of wood, and they would worship these idols. And they had various names. They had lots of different gods, the god of this, the god of that, Hermes, Zeus, and Ares, the gods for almost everything, god of childbirth, a god of war, a god of hunting, and so they would worship these mute idols. And these idols, of course, are not gods at all. They're mute. They can't hear you. And Paul's going to go into a dissertation here on tongues, because tongues was a big division in the church, as we saw when we first started out 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And so that's why he mentions the mute idols. The mute idols, they can't talk. They can't do anything. And then it says, however you were led, and they had a variety of ways that they would worship these idols, and we studied that in the past. Verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? Does this mean that there's magic words, that if you're an unbeliever you can't say the words Jesus is Lord? No, an unbeliever can say those words. I've heard unbelievers say those words or similar words, and they don't drop over dead. So this is not a concept where God will grab your tongue and you can't say the words if you're an unbeliever or a believer, one way or the other. We know that this refers, because remember, we're talking about spirituality here. That's what Paul starts out with. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts, but he talks about, first of all, the concept of spirituality, which we know from studying 1 John. We already know what this is because we have the key already. This has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and when you're in fellowship and when you're not in fellowship. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and verse 9. Verse 6 and 9. So we're going to draw up our diagram again. We've got Christ. We got the cross, which represents his spiritual death on our behalf. We've got the top circle, which is eternal security. Once you believe in Christ, one speck of faith, Christ alone, and that's it. You're in the top circle and you're saved forever. The bottom circle, though, is a different story. This is the fellowship stuff, and this is where the Corinthians are having their problems, is the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. They're in a state of carnality, and many of them are carnal. We studied what that means. Carnality is simply when you're out of fellowship. We call it carnality. Sometimes I just shorten it to carnal. That's a word in the Bible. But really, technically, it's carnality. Carnality. That just simply means you're out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're out of fellowship for a long time, you're called carnal. There's other names too. You're called an enemy of Christ. You're called all sorts of things. We studied that before as well. But carnality is something that all of us get into. And so we draw an arrow here. When you commit a sin, you will not actually commit the sin. And sin comes in three categories. There's overt sins. There's sins of the tongue, and there's mental attitude sins. So we know from 1 John chapter 3, it says that when you are in the bottom circle, you cannot sin. You cannot sin. But we also know in 1 John chapter 1, it says if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar. So how do you explain that? Easily. Because when you're in the bottom, circle, that's true. You cannot sin. The sin will not occur until you use your volition, because the door to all of this stuff is volition. Is your volition. When you are tempted, and temptation is not a sin, if you have in your old sin nature, Colonel Thiem draws it as a diamond, you have sin up here, you have human good down here, the old sin nature cranks out human good and it cranks out sin, and you have trends. A trend towards lasciviousness or a trend toward asceticism. And so when you're tempted by the old sin nature to control your soul, that's not a sin. In fact, you might even enjoy that type of temptation that's coming to you. And those are the hard ones, because if you enjoy the sin, you're probably more likely to give in to it. If it's something you don't enjoy, it's not really much of a temptation. So when the temptation comes along, you've got to make a decision. Again, being tempted is not a sin. But you're going to say yes. And the second you say yes, you're out. You are out of fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And the multi-second after you say yes, the sin occurs. Because obviously the volition has to initiate whether you're going to do the sin or not. Even if you don't know it's a sin, your volition says, I want to do it. So you can't say, well, it's not my fault. Yeah, it is your fault. And under the law, of course, there's no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. Oh, I didn't know it was a sin. Well, that's no excuse. You're still out of fellowship. But we know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that when you name a known sin, God will put you back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and He'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is like a contamination process. It includes the unknown sins, but it also includes all human good nonsense that you've been involved with. Now, human good will not get you out of fellowship, but sin will get you out of fellowship. But if you're involved in human good up to your ears, I would submit to you that you're going to be committing sin real quick and very often. Because human good will run down the railroad track with sin at the same time. But we know that Christ didn't die on the cross for human good, did he? Mm-mm. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he died for human good, which is our relative righteousness, our works. But human good will be dealt with. Where? It will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good will be allowed into heaven. And human good is basically the basis for the indictment of the unbeliever, Revelation chapter 20. Yes, sir?
You said human good doesn't get you out of fellowship.
Right.
But we've also stated that when you are in fellowship, that whatever you do is...
That's right. It's divine good. That's right.
Divine good. So how do you...
Well, you can, if you're in fellowship, what you do will be divine good. So when you get into human good, and that's why I said it's a contamination process, I guess is the way to look at it. Because when you're in fellowship, yeah, you're not going to be committing human good. But when you start doing human good, it's going to come along very quickly, a sin. So the mechanics of how the wiring works is, you know, we're just doing the general principle. The wiring is very complex. But the idea, of course, when you're in fellowship, everything you do is divine good. That's absolutely true. You give a cup of cold water to somebody, it's divine good. If you help an old lady cross the street, it's divine good. When you're out of fellowship, that's when the human good is going to be cranked up. And that's true. So if you're in fellowship, you cannot do... You're not going to be able to do sin. You won't be able to do human good. But human good is also a system of getting you out of fellowship. And human good will come along very quickly with a sin. Because what's the sin that's attached to human good? Almost always. Arrogance. I'm going to do something for God. I'm better. I'm more important. Whatever it is. So you can have the sin and human good hit at the same time and drive you out. And then when you're out, you're doing a lot of human good. You might not do any many sins when you're out. You've been out, now you're out, but you say, well, I'm not doing a lot of sins, but you're going to be cranking this stuff out. But most human good is always attached to the sin of arrogance. They run together. They're kissing cousins. So in this passage we have before us, and I've had many people say, you know, they distort the passage. Because you can browbeat an unbeliever, and just to get rid of you, because you're just grabbing them by the throat, say that Jesus is Lord, and you'll be saved. I say, okay, I'll say Jesus is Lord just to get rid of this person. They're not saved because they haven't exhibited that faith. They're just saying the words to get rid of you, a knucklehead. And vice versa, we know that believers can say that Jesus is cursed. We studied last time that when you're in reversionism, you're the enemy of God. And many people that were once believers have turned against Christ. They'll denounce Christ. And they'll say all sorts of vile things. Just shows they're an idiot. They'll still be in heaven. They've got their eternal security. So this speaks not to magical words. There's no magical word process here. It speaks to the fact of your spiritual life. And that's why we do have an ellipsis in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, where it's got the word gifts, which it's okay to add the word gifts because we're going straight into gifts. So when this person translated this, he put in the word gifts because he's trying to make it understandable. But the word gifts is not in the original languages. It just starts out with the word spiritual. And so when Paul hits it here in chapter 3, and Paul is doing a progressive teaching system here, and we've seen this happen with Paul many times. He'll start out with a point, and he'll build and build and build. So the primary issue right here, we're going to get to the gifts real soon, but the primary issue is, when he starts out, is spirituality. Because that's their problem. These people were not using the rebound technique. And remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we just studied rebound with Paul and the verses in verse 29, 30, 31. Particularly 31, chapter 11, verse 31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. That's rebound. You've got to evaluate yourself. Where am I? Am I in or am I out? You've got to evaluate yourself and therefore understand where you are. So Paul is really continuing with his same line of thought. Remember, there are no chapters in the original text. Chapters were added by people to make it more convenient to find your place in the Bible. There's no verses. When they wrote the original text, there was no verses. In fact, there's no spaces between the words. And the Greek letters were all in capital letters. And they just would run straight on. And they divided their language by syntax. That's how they determined spaces. But to make it more readable in the English language, we have chapters and verses. Sometimes the chapters are pretty good. They kind of catch the flow. Well, now I'm going to do a new thought. Sometimes they're lousy. Sometimes they, in my opinion, they should have run three or four verses more before they started the next chapter. But the chapters are an invention for our convenience. They're not in the original text. So here, clearly, we're talking about spirituality. You're either in or you're out. In or out. There's no middle ground. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. And when you're in fellowship here, you cannot sin. That's true. You can't sin. You can be tempted, but you can't sin. When you're tempted, the first thing you're going to do with the temptation is what? You're going to say, I want to do it. And the second you say, I want to do it, then you are, according to 1 John, you're out. And that gives us some of the mechanics. The split second after you say, I want to do it, you're going to do it. Either in thought, tongue, or deed. Because before that tongue starts wagging and gossip, you had to say to yourself, I'm going to do it. Oop, there you go. So the second you say, I'm going to do it, boom, you're out, and there you go. Now, maybe with an overt act, like I've got to murder somebody, well, it's going to take some planning. So you're going to be out, and then you've got to plan. But again, you would have the mental attitude sin of murder. So you're out with that sin. Because it's a first-degree murder, you're thinking about it. And then you're out. Okay, so that's what this verse means. It's, again, it's not a magical system of magic fairy dust. If we can get somebody to say these words, and if I say the other words, I'm going to hell. No, not at all. Eternal security, you cannot lose your salvation. If you want to see all the bad names that are given to believers that are losers, look up the doctrine of reversionism. Again, I had a whole list of them in there for you. They're antichrists. They're cursed until Christ comes again. All sorts of stuff. And they're born-again believers. You'll see them in heaven. Verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts. Now we're getting into the gifts. And see, there's a bold there in 4, so when they put little bold, if you've got the New American Standard Version, which is the closest to the original translation, you'll see the bolds. And the bold means, again, there's another shift. As you're driving your car, you're shifting gears to another thought. So this is really where we're going to start talking about gifts. Paul prefaced all this stuff about spirituality, and that's what that means in the first three verses. 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. The same Spirit, of course, is God the Holy Spirit. He baptizes all of us. That's a dry baptism into union with Christ. We all have the same Spirit. Who gives spiritual gifts? God the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts, as we're told in the Scriptures. So now it's time for us to look at the doctrine of gifts. We can either read all these verses or we can do the doctrine of gifts. Let's do the doctrine of gifts, and then we can read the verses. We're only going to do half the doctrine of gifts because the distinction between permanent spiritual gifts and temporary spiritual gifts is given in chapter 13. So we'll do half of gifts now, and we'll do the other half of gifts when we get to the ones that are permanent and the ones that are temporary. That's point 3 and 4 in your doctrine of gifts. We'll do point 1 and 2 right now. Point 1, the Holy Spirit provides, and that's on page 84 of your current version, the Holy Spirit provides at least one spiritual gift to each believer at the point of salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Corinthians 12:11, 1 Corinthians 12:18, 1 Corinthians 12:20. The Greek word is charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. You might have heard the charismatic movement. That's where it comes from. That's the Greek word, the charismatic movement. Because they're all about these overt manifestations that did exist in the first century. They no longer exist today. At least the temporary ones, of course, is what we're talking about. And so, but the movement today came about, I don't know, what is it, about 150 years ago? They had, and these things come and go, come and go, come and go. And now we have the charismatic movement where they think spirituality is jumping around and hooting and hollering and doing all sorts of bizarre things that just normal people look at them and go, wow, that's bizarre. But they get very emotional. And the emotion that they gin up is the same stuff you can see at a football game or a soccer match where they get out there and beat each other up. Very emotional, having a good time. That's about all you can say about it. They're having a good time. And they do feel happy about it. But then they have a spiritual hangover when it's all over. And then they have to get ginned up again for the next time. The temporary spiritual gifts. There are categories of temporary spiritual gifts. And there's permanent spiritual gifts. The temporary ones died out. The last one died out in 96 AD with the death of John. That's the approximate death of John, the apostle, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he's one of the 12 chief apostles. They started in AD 30, of course, with the start of the church age. That's when these temporary spiritual gifts occurred. So first of all, we have the gift of apostleship. That gift's no longer around. And we had the 11 disciples plus Paul. Judas, as you recall, was an unbeliever, and therefore he was phased out. He committed suicide. He was very sincere. He was sincere to the point that he killed himself, which is pretty sincere about his sorrow. He was very sorry for what he did. Does that mean anything? Nope. Going to hell. Sincerity does not save you. His last opportunity to receive the gospel was when Christ gave him the sop at the Last Supper. And that was it. And after that was it. He was then indwelt by Satan and went off to do what he did. So you have the 11 and Paul, which is the last apostle. Then you have also the word apostleship is used for these pioneer missionary people, which I call category 2 apostles or type 2 apostles. And the Bible uses the same word for apostello for Barnabas, James, Timothy, Apollos, Titus, and Silvanus, and others. These are type 2 apostles, and that's the word, the Greek word apostello has two meanings. One, it means a supreme commander in the Athenian Navy, where the term was used, and also it means to send someone out on a special mission. So it's used with two different distinct definitions. So too in the Bible. Today there are no apostles, either type 1 or type 2. And of course, a lot of cults, they have their leaders that get direct word from God, and God's talking to them, and they put little things on their head, and he's telling them what to do. And these things that he tells them to do, of course, can be added to the Bible, they say. And of course, that's heresy. The next one is prophecy. There is a temporary gift of prophecy. Romans 12:6, 1 Corinthians 12:10, 1 Corinthians 14:1-4. Some examples: Agabus predicted famine in Acts 11:25-28. He warned Paul in Acts 21:10-11, do not go to Jerusalem. So these were current events teachers, Acts 13:1. And some examples of people that had this gift in the Bible: Barnabas, Silas, Simon, Lucius, Judas, and the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist had this gift as well. So this is a gift that's open to males and females. You're a current event teacher. You knew what was going to happen real soon. And therefore, you had that temporary gift. That gift is no longer around today. We'll show you the evidences of these gifts being gone in chapter 13. But this was a gift. No longer around today. Although people will claim that they have the gift and they'll try to sell you something because they can tell you what the future is going to be. And no, they can't. We have next the gift of miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. This was a gift where you could actually do some type of a miracle. It was used to authenticate the authority in the formation of the early churches. Peter had this. Paul had this. I mean, they could just walk by and their shadow or touch somebody and they're healed, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And everybody was very excited. Oh, we were healed. They even raised people from the dead in the church, or early church age. And so these were spectacular miracles. Remember, Paul brought that boy back from the dead. A very spectacular miracle. And so they had this ability to do these things. Why did they have this gift? Well, again, it's like the grand opening of a dealership. You're going to have balloons, bands, all sorts of things to announce the grand opening. That's what these gifts did. They announced that the dispensation has now changed. We're no longer in the Old Testament. We're now in the church age. And the church age has the mystery doctrine. And so that's what these things were designed to do, to point to the church age. Why do we have the gift of prophecy in second point? Well, because the canon of Scripture was not completed. We've seen before that Paul knew he was writing Bible doctrine on certain of his letters. He knew it. They knew they were completing the canon of Scripture. And when the canon of Scripture is completed, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that which is perfect, which is the neuter, has come, then the temporary gifts will be gone. Previews of coming attractions. So they knew that these gifts were temporary. We also know that Paul lost some of these temporary gifts. If you read the Scriptures, he lost it. He had the gift at one time to just heal by touching somebody. Anybody. Just touch him, you're healed. Whatever it is, you're healed. But we know on at least two occasions, he had to leave close friends behind because they were so sick they couldn't get out of bed. Well, you might ask yourself, why didn't Paul just touch him and heal him? Because the gift left. It was a temporary gift to show his authority as a chief apostle. That's what these gifts were designed to do. They had a purpose. We had the gift of healing. Same thing, and I just covered that. 1 Corinthians 12:9, 1 Corinthians 12:28, 1 Corinthians 12:30. It was to authenticate your authority. In Acts 19:11-12, Paul had the gift. But in Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul lost the gift. So he had it. We know he had it. And we know he lost it. So the gift, that's one gift we know faded away. And Paul was the greatest, in my opinion, believer in the church age. And why did he lose the gift? Well, because it was a temporary. The purpose was gone. It was to establish his initial authority in the new church. And it's gone. We have the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues, we're not going to go into a great dissertation. There's a book that Colonel Thieme has. I would highly recommend that you get it if you're interested in the tongue movement today, which is heresy, blasphemy. It's called tongues, and it's free and available. You can go online. But basically, it was an Old Testament prediction. And Isaiah, in chapter 28, 9 to 13, in essence, was saying that the Jews were a client nation to God. It was their job to do what? To evangelize the Gentiles, the unbelievers, and to be the keepers of the key for Bible doctrine. They failed miserably in both missions. So the irony was that basically Isaiah was saying, look, when you hear the gospel being given to you, when you're evangelized by Gentiles, know that your destruction is about ready to come. Because that's something that should not be. You're the ones that are supposed to carry the gospel to the Assyrians. And that was the whole story of Jonah. Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh and give the gospel. Didn't want to. He hated those people. Racial hatred. Didn't want to do it. And why was he supposed to go to Nineveh? There was a lot of positive volition in Nineveh. They wanted to be saved. So God had to get somebody over there to give the gospel. And of course, Jonah eventually went over there. And then he threw a temper tantrum because God didn't destroy the city because they responded to his gospel message. His gospel message was one of those fire and brimstone. He went about the city for a couple days and he said, you're all going to hell. If you don't believe in Christ, you're all going to hell. And he was hoping that no one would believe, so God would just send a fireball down and destroy the whole city. And when that didn't happen, because why didn't it happen? They responded to the gospel in thousands and tens of thousands. And therefore, God's not going to destroy the city of Nineveh. And that got him all upset. And he threw a temper tantrum. Isaiah was saying, there'll come a time when you will hear the gospel given to you in a foreign language. And that's the worst thing you could ever imagine. An insult to the Jews, because they're superior over to the Gentiles. We have the secret handshake from God. You're going to tell us how to be saved? And so that's what happened. The gift of tongues, and if you look at any normal commentary on this, it's a language that somebody knows. The gift today in all these phony baloney holy roller churches, the four squares or whatever they call themselves, nobody knows what they're saying. They say, well, it's an ancient language. Really? How come nobody that studies ancient languages can decipher what it is? Because it's all BS. And if it is a real language of some sort, that maybe it's a language that person never knew and couldn't know, it's a case of demon possession. Because the demons have been around for a long time. They know old languages, and they can pop it right out of somebody's mouth. They're demon possessed. Now, I would say in 95% of the cases, it's just idiots being idiots. And then what they do is they take you back to these little rooms called Terry Rooms. And they say, well, brother, you can speak in tongues? Really? Oh, you can do it. And just close your eyes and let anything flow out of your mouth that wants to flow. And, you know, I mean, you can psych yourself into almost anything. When I was in the... When I practiced law for a short period of time on the Sioux Indian Reservation, they still did the Sundance, where they take some eagle claws, they run it through your pectoral muscles, they attach it to a line around a pole, and you march around that pole. They didn't pull them up off the ground, but they would march around the pole. You don't eat for a couple of days, and you're staring at the sun. Yeah, you're going to have a vision. You're going to see something. I guarantee it. Oh, I saw a horse running across the thing. Yeah, oh yeah, I guarantee you're going to have a vision. And I was amazed the number of males that actually did that. At least 20-25% of the males had gone through this ritual. And I think they thought it was a thing of distinction, because I was invited also to participate. I think they took a liking to me. And I respectfully declined the offer, which is very rare, because they don't like white people at all. Do not like them. In any event, yeah, you can whoop yourself up into anything. So if you sit in a Terry room and they'll tell you don't eat before you come, yeah, you're going to start saying tick-tack, lick-tack-toe. There, I just spoke in tongues. Oh, that's great, brother. And so therefore, it feeds on itself. One person starts blabbing, another person starts blabbing. And then somebody can just make up an interpretation if they want to. They don't know what it says. They have no idea of the etymology of the words or anything. It's all a bunch of nonsense. It's psychosis. Many of them are psychotic people. And they're very emotional. Have you ever seen emotional people? I mean, they operate on their emotions. Very bizarre. But the original, if you read the gift of tongues, when it first hit in Acts, somebody knew the language. Somebody knew that. Hey, that's the language from where I came from. Because these Jews were multilingual. And they come into Jerusalem to do the holy feast, and they would hear the gospel in their language that they knew, where they came from. I say, whoa, And we know what that person's saying. And what were they saying in these languages? They were giving the gospel, is what they were saying. So it's not a language that nobody knows. It's not the language of angels. You know, now apparently angels do have different languages because that's one of the clues we got from Paul. Though I speak in the languages, plural, of angels. So angels apparently are divided also into some type of categories other than their rewards, which is their winged or non-winged. And we saw about the elders in Revelation, the four wings, the six wings. But also they're divided by languages apparently as well, which brings another interesting question. In fact, it brings a lot of interesting questions, but it's mere speculation. Okay, so tongues ended when the Jews were wiped out in 70 AD because it was a warning. When you hear this, know that your destruction is coming. And God gave the Jews, 40 is a big number in the Bible, a lot of 40s. And the Jews had 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD when the temple was finally knocked in. The revolt started in 66 AD. It took the Romans 4 years to wipe them out. And the last holdout was, of course, around the temple area. In 70 AD, in August of 70 AD, they broke in and wiped them out. And that was the last time anybody ever legitimately spoke in tongues. Maybe there was one knucklehead right there speaking in tongues where the Romans came in there and gutted him with a short sword. And that was it. And they took about 70, 80, 90,000 captives out of Jerusalem. The rest of them were killed and enslaved them. But the gold they got from the Jews sustained the Roman Empire for another 50 years. That's how they built the great Colosseums, with the Jewish gold. If you go to Rome today, you'll see the Arch of Titus, which they built to commemorate their victory. And you'll see the Romans marching with all the booty over their shoulders through this big archway because there was a lot of gold in that place. And that's why when Christ predicted that not one stone will sit on top of the other, you know why they tore down those stones? Oh, because they read the scripture? No. Because when the great fire occurred at that last holdout, which was the Temple Mount, the Jews had hidden gold all in there, everywhere. All sorts of cubby holes and secret passageways, crammed with gold. So when the fire came, what happened to the gold? It melted. And where'd it go? Through the cracks of the stones. So if you're a red-blooded Roman soldier, what are you going to do? I'm going to knock down these stones and get the gold. That's why they tore every stone down looking for the gold. In fact, the legion just camped right on top of the Temple Mount for about a year and methodically tore it down, digging for the gold. Now you know the rest of the story. Okay, now the Western Wailing Wall is still there, but Christ didn't say that. He just was talking about the temple, the stones in the temple. So you can go and see the Western Wailing Wall, which still exists today. The Romans didn't knock that down. Why? There's no gold there. But maybe there is. Anyway, I wouldn't advise knocking it down. You'll start another Middle Eastern war if you go over there and try to set off a bomb on the Western Wailing Wall. Okay. So tongues is a gift that was there, and now it's gone. Satan, we know, uses tongues to hinder people. The interpretation of tongues, another spiritual gift, 1 Corinthians 14, 26-28. That's the translation of the foreign language. Somebody can interpret it. Oh, you're speaking it. That person's speaking in this language. That's a language from my hometown. I know that language. The person that's saying the stuff doesn't know what language they're speaking, but somebody knows it. But I dare you to find, if you go to any of these phony movements today, there's nobody that knows what that is. Not a chance. Now, they'll tell you they know what it says, and they'll give you some interpretation, but they're liars. Okay, point G. Knowledge. This is knowing Bible doctrine yet to be recorded. 1 Corinthians 12:8, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Remember, the canon of Scripture is not completed, so some people have the gift of knowledge. Yep. And you'll notice that the books in the New Testament have themes to them. We can identify the theme in 1 John, for example, is rebound. All about rebound, spirituality. The theme in Romans, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The theme in Thessalonians, the second coming, the rapture. Books have different themes. And so before these books are written, these people had the gift of saying, the theme is going to be this. And they'd say, here's what the theme is, or here's a passage that's going to be in the Word of God. And that gift was real. You had the gift of wisdom, 1 Corinthians 12:8. That's a discernment of correct Bible doctrine. This person could discern very correctly whether Bible doctrine is accurate or not accurate. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul talks about two Bible teachers, and he says that these people have gone astray. They were teaching that the resurrection had already come. Well, if you had the gift of wisdom, you could say, and of course, the kissing cousin to the gift of wisdom is discerning spirits, 1 Corinthians 12:10, the ability to spot a fake. So the first one is the ability to spot a false doctrine. No, the resurrection has not already occurred. And the other one is you can spot a phony pastor teacher. Now you might say, well, we got that gift today. No, you don't have the gift. But if you know Bible doctrine, you can spot a phony. And any one of you in this room should be able to go to any of these mega churches and just smile if you can take it. See how long you can take it before you throw up. And you can spot them. They're right there in front of you. And so that's discerning spirits. You can spot a phony baloney pastor teacher very quickly because they're not teaching true, accurate Bible doctrine. They're teaching the doctrine of demons. They're in the cosmic system. And then we have faith. 1 Corinthians 12:9. This was a supernatural act. Now, remember, this is a doctrine that Christ taught himself in Matthew 17:20, Matthew 21:21. If you have the faith, remember, a little bit of faith, you'll be able to move that mountain over there. What mountain was he pointing to? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will move. But you can go over there and you can say, you know, I got to have at least more than a speck of faith, but nothing's moving for me. You've got to know how to rightly divide the word of truth. That mountain will move, and believers will pray that prayer to move the mountain. Because that's where Christ will come back at the second coming. His foot will touch the Mount of Olives. The mountain will move. In fact, it'll split in two. That's how it's going to move. And that's a sign, of course, that's the second coming. Not just a sign of the second coming, but that's the second coming. So you can pray this prayer for this gift, and that's the faith that God will keep his word, and he will. So that's basically, it means that, it's used in that context, but it also means you can cause supernatural acts. You can cause a supernatural act. And again, all these temporary spiritual gifts were for the benefit of the early church. It was the grand opening of the early church. They had different purposes, but all in all, they were to announce that there's something fantastic going on. So don't be disappointed if you can't move a desk by saying the prayer, desk move. That's silliness, of course. But there will come a time when certain believers will pray, mountain move. Mountain's going to move because they'll know when to pray it. We looked at the doctrine of prayer before. You've got to know when to pray and what to pray for and how to pray, of course. Well, let's go ahead and finish off the doctrine of gifts instead of dividing it. We've got temporary spiritual gifts, point three. We're going to come back and study this in great detail. 1 Corinthians 3:13-10. The translation says, love is never phased out. Because at the end of chapter 12, Paul says, look, all this gift stuff, I've got something even more important than gifts, which is love. And it says, love is never phased out, but if the gift of prophecy, it will be canceled out. If the gift of tongues, it will be discontinued. I don't know if these holy rollers never read these verses. It will stop. And the gift of prophecy, it's going to stop. The gift of knowledge, it will be canceled out. But because, and that's in the pre-canon period, the pre-canon period is before the Bible was completed. The pre-canon period existed from 30 to 96 AD. That's the pre-canon period. We know in part, we prophesize in part. We don't have the full Bible. We only know in part. Now we know everything that God wants you to know is in that Bible. Everything. But when the perfect has come, that means the Bible, what is temporary will be canceled. Now what is the word perfect? That's the big thing we got to understand. We'll dissect that word when we get to chapter 13. But it basically, these words are either in the masculine, the feminine, or the neuter. And it's in the neuter gender, which means it does not refer to Christ. Christ is never referred to in the neuter, ever. So people say, well, that refers to Christ when he comes back. Uh-uh. It's in the neuter. So it can't be a person. It has to be a thing. Well, what thing could that be? Let me think. It refers to a thing. And that thing is, of course, the Word of God, the mind of Christ. That's what it is. And in fact, it's very appropriate in the book of Revelation. I know if you get the tape here, it says Revelations with a plural. I didn't put that on there, but our girl that does this for me added an S because it's a common phenomenon that people say, I'm going to read the book of Revelations. I said, well, good luck with that. Let me know where it is. I've never heard of it. It's the book of Revelation. There's no plural on it. And so, this is the completed canon of Scripture. You're cursed if you add to it. Cannot add to it. That's it. This is it. There is no more. There's nobody that's, you know, that's alive after 96 AD that God has told them what to write and include in the canon of Scripture. It's just not there. That's how you take all these other phony bully books like the Missing Gospel of John or Thomas or whatever it is. All of them will agree that they were not written before 100 AD. Most of them popped up around 300 AD, several hundred years after the canon of Scripture is closed. So, all you got to do, you don't even have to read it to decide whether it fits in with God's Word or not. It's canceled out because it's not in the original canon, period. It was not written by an eyewitness or someone that was directly associated with an eyewitness. Every book in the New Testament was written by an eyewitness or someone that was right there with the eyewitness. And the someone that was right there with the eyewitness, Luke, right? Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but he was right there with eyewitnesses. Mark was not an eyewitness, but he was the traveling companion, apparently, of Peter. When you read Mark, you're reading what Peter said. And when you read Luke, Luke was right there with Paul. And Luke wrote, of course, Luke, and he wrote Acts. So you can disqualify all these phony baloney books that pop out and people get all excited. I found a missing book. Well, the missing book is 300 years or 200 years after the canon was closed. It doesn't qualify. And then when you read it, of course, you just have a good laugh because the stuff in there is absurd. Okay, the permanent spiritual gifts. These are not inclusive, but these are the ones the Bible identifies. Pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, many, many other verses. Look up the doctrine of pastor-teacher. That job is to teach in the local church, non-denominational. Evangelism, 2 Timothy 4, 5, Ephesians 4, 11. That's where somebody has the gift to attract large numbers of unbelievers. And they'll come and listen to them. Administrators, that is the individual that is used in the Lord in the local church as officers to administer a big church or a bigger church. Deacons, diakonos, Romans 12, 7. This is the board of directors. When you have bigger churches, you're going to need a board to make decisions about, you know, when do we meet, how do we meet, whose house, who's, you know, going to set up this, going to set up that, what about the air conditioning, what about the fans, what about security, all these types of things that they make those types of decisions in the board. Then you have service in the church. Diakonia can be male or female, and these people are ones that are doing the logistics. If you've got a church, somebody has to take care of the toilets and the lights and the, you know, the open the door, lock the door, the parking lot, all those types of things. You have gift of helps. These are helping people. 1 Corinthians 12:28. This is a huge category. Huge category. And there's many, many manifestations of the gift of helps. There's a gift of showing mercy. Mercy is grace in action. Romans 12:8. This might be somebody that's wronged a lot, and yet they always show mercy. They don't repay. And there's a special gift for those people. The gift of giving. We're going to cover giving. Giving is basically, 2 Corinthians has a lot to say about giving. We're going to get to giving. Romans 12:8. There's a special gift of giving. This is distinguished from normal giving. All believers are required to do normal giving when you're so motivated. The special giving, of course, is someone that gives above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak, as we say in the military. Then there's exhortation. That's encouraging fellow believers. Somebody's down and out. They've had a problem. You went through the same thing. Say, look, brother, I've been through the same thing. And many times, it's not even giving them advice. It's just being there. Just showing up. Have a beer or a Kool-Aid or whatever it is, a chocolate milkshake. Refreshment. Oh, this is a wonderful gift. Paul loved this because Paul would always talk about in Philemon chapter 7, or verse 7, because it's only one chapter, the gift of refreshment is you are a wonder to be around. People just love to be around you because you're so refreshing. They recharge your battery. You might have met some of those people that you just like to be around them because they energize you as well. And some people have that gift, of the gift of refreshment. And Paul, of course, appreciated that because Paul didn't have a category 2 love. Category 2 love is your spouse, and you only have one category 2 love. Category 3 love is someone that's very refreshing, and that can be a special gift. Okay, so now that we've covered that doctrine, let's see if we can get through some of the passages. We're not going to do a lot of exegesis, obviously, in the 1 Corinthians because it's just too long. We stopped and gave you every Greek word. We'd be here for a very long time. And so verse 4 says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. God the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you at the point of salvation. It's His determination what you're going to get. Not yours. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. None of us do. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. We're all obviously in union with Christ. We're all of us are in union with Christ. Everyone is equally valuable in the eyes of God. Because you have a gift that you think is not spectacular like evangelism, and you have the gift of helps, you have equal weight in the eyes of God. We're all on the same team, as this chapter is going to illustrate. And God wants every believer to have the highest and the best. Ephesians chapter 1, He's established these things for you already before the foundations of the world. He has arranged for you to be a 4-star general. And there are varieties of ministries, the same Lord, verse 5, verse 6. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. Varieties of effects. God knows what He's doing. God controls history. What your effect is on history, you might say, well, I didn't make much of a splash in history. I just was kind of, you know, whatever I was. No, you made a fantastic splash. Because even if your splash is 1 or 0.0001, it's fantastic in the eyes of God. God controls history, and we illustrated before. Noah, his batting average was 0. Yet he made a fantastic splash to the angelic community that's watching him. And we know that angels are the top priority because we're here to resolve the angelic conflict. That's why you're here. And so you may not see it. Well, obviously you don't see it. You may not see the effects of it, but the effects are there. And when they write the history books, you might think that, well, it's just one little person. Your name will be inscribed on the pillars. This is from the Egyptians, but Revelation also uses this as an analogy. Your name's inscribed up there. It's going to be very interesting to read the history books about U.S. history. Because all the knuckleheads, the political correct crowd, and there's a new movement in this country called positivism. No, presentism. You heard about it? Called presentism. And basically, they take people from the past and they put them through the prism of political correctness. And if you don't measure up, they destroy you. This is called iconoclastic arrogance. Iconoclastic arrogance means you build someone up on a pedestal, then you find their feet of clay, and then you destroy them because you found a flaw in them. Well, you might as well destroy yourself because everybody has a feet of clay. And so verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, or persons is an ellipsis, in all. God controls history, so you don't have to worry about it. I've got to witness to 7 people today. No, you don't. There's no numbers racket to it. God will open the door, but your main function, what does it tell you to do most in the Bible? Evangelize or learn Bible doctrine? Well, if you divided up all the verses about what you're supposed to do, about 97% would say learn Bible doctrine. Evangelism is a result. Now, you're required to witness. Everybody has a responsibility to witness the unbeliever when the opportunity arises. You might get a lot of opportunities. You may get very few. Maybe like once a year. But you can also witness by your lifestyle. There's lots of ways to witness. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The common good, of course, is divine good. God has a plan, a purpose for everybody's life. And He knew in eternity past that you would be a loser. I'm not looking at anybody in this room, but He knew that you would flunk. You would fall out of the march. So He's found somebody else to fill your place. He's not going to be caught short. His plan is not going to go astray because you fail. But if you want to participate in God's plan, He's got it all mapped up for you. And He did this before the foundations of the world for you to be a winner, not a loser. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. These are temporary spiritual gifts. These words of wisdom, these words of knowledge, we've already studied those. 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. You notice these are the temporary spiritual gifts these folks have right now. 10, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. God the Holy Spirit distributes the gift as He wills. So you can say, well, God, I really wanted this, I really wanted that on my Christmas list. God knows what He is doing. And you don't want anything that God has not given to you. Because one of the things that will make you miserable is to have things that you don't have the capacity for. I've seen this in the real world. I've seen this in history, particularly military history. People are promoted beyond their capabilities. You think they're happy? They're miserable. Absolutely miserable. They wanted to get that position as a general. When they became a general, it eats them up. They can't handle it. They were very good as a buck sergeant, and that's about as far as they should have went. But everybody wants to be promoted. And so God has a place for everybody. And if you're a true team player in the military, you really don't care about your rank. If you're truly a military soldier and you're doing it for patriotism, yeah, you'd like to be promoted, but you really don't care. If you're a lieutenant, you'd love being a lieutenant. If you're a captain, you'd love being a captain, etc., etc., etc. Because if God wants you promoted to general, you're going to get promoted. If He doesn't, you won't. And they can't stop you. If He wants you to be a captain, you're going to be a captain. If everybody says, well, that person will never make major because they don't play by the rules. God wants you to be a major, you're going to be a major. But many people, I won't use that word, many people will, what other word can I use? They'll kiss up. They'll be kiss-ups to try to get promoted. And even if they are promoted, it makes them miserable. So, God knows all things. God, the Holy Spirit, will give that gift. And I'm sure they have a good laugh about certain people that get certain gifts. They're going to say, well, I'm going to give this one to that idiot. I'm going to give this one to that moron. And we're going to see how this turns out. And of course, God knows how it's going to turn out. But God, the Holy Spirit, works all these things. He's got a huge job, which is beyond our comprehension. Remember, God the Father planned the plan of salvation. God the Son executed the plan of salvation. God the Holy Spirit's got a twofold job. One, I got to get the gospel to every human that's positive. And two, I've got to get every believer that's positive an opportunity to reach maturity. And I've got to arrange all this in history with giving supernatural spiritual gifts to different believers to make it all happen. And I've got to do this in eternity past before it does happen, because God in His decrees only decrees those things that would come into existence to come into existence. He doesn't decree those things that could have come into existence to come into existence. Because you could have married that redhead, but you didn't. You married the brunette. And therefore, God knows what would happen if you married the redhead, but those things do not come into existence because they are not part of the divine decrees. So God the Holy Spirit has a job that's just incredible in terms of even trying to think about how do you arrange all these things. And in that process, you have to do it without violating human free will. And you've got to take up the slack for the loser believers that should have done something but didn't do something, so now I've got to get somebody else to do it. I either do it directly myself, I do it through human agencies, I do it through a pivot, many ways to do it. And all these things have to fold together in the angelic conflict to come forward to a point in time before we get to the rapture. Now that's, you think it's hard to put together the universe, trying to put that together. Okay, so that's what this passage means. And He can do it as He wills. God has this plan set out. Verse 12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, this is an analogy obviously, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. We're in the body right now. We're said to be the body of Christ. We are also going to be the bride of Christ. But the body, which is of course, the analogy would be Christ is the groom, we're the body. We're going to be the bride, and the bride can't have any miaino on her wedding dress. And therefore, we're going to be prepared for this wedding supper, which is going to be the judgment seat of Christ, where all the garbage will be taken off, all the human good, because sin's already been dealt with. And then we will be purified as the bride. And then that's the analogy. But here we got the body. So right now we're the body. We're forming the body of Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether free or slave, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So we're baptized into one body. This is the dry baptism. Do I have to go over the doctrine of baptisms? No, you guys got it. Look up the doctrine of baptism. Baptismo is the Greek word. It simply means to identify one thing with something else. It can be in the context of water, but it can also be in the context of something that's dry. In fact, the majority of the time that the word baptism is used, it's dry baptisms. And the most important baptism of all is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism which occurs at the second of salvation. God the Holy Spirit picks you up like a mother taking a cat, a little kitten, by the neck and pulls you over here and drops you into union with Christ. And that's a dry baptism. You don't feel it. You don't hear it. You don't see it. But it occurs. You're identified with Christ. You're in union with Christ. That's the most important baptism. So when it says one faith, one Lord, one baptism, it's not water baptism, folks. It's the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And one faith, of course, is how are you saved? It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And who is the object of your faith? One Lord, Jesus Christ. And one baptism, we're all in union with Christ. That's what that means, you people that are Baptists out there that have this above your baptismal, which is a big bowl of water and you dunk people in the water. That passage does not refer to that. If you want to get dunked in the water, there's nothing wrong with it. But please realize what it means. It's not a requirement for salvation or spirituality or spiritual growth. You can do without it if you want to do without it. It's not a requirement. The only ritual required in the church age is the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Water baptism is not required. It was used in the first century in the church age. I can find no authority after the canon of Scripture is completed for it. But that's my personal opinion. If you want to do it, there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not going to do it to you. But maybe you can find somebody who will do it to you. Okay, because you understand what it means. Far more important to do the Eucharist. We're commanded to do the Eucharist. And you know, as a strict constructionist, I'm going to do what I'm commanded to do, and that's what you do as well. We're strict constructionists of the Word of God. The Word of God says X, and the entire world says Y. You tell the world to go to blazes, I'm doing X. Because that's basically what the entire world says is Y. They don't say X. Okay. For by one Spirit, verse 13, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, male or female, doesn't matter. We all were made to drink of one Spirit. The drinking of the one Spirit, again, is an analogy to salvation. Drinking, anybody can drink. Anybody can drink. And God the Holy Spirit will give you these things based on His sovereign decision. Based on His sovereign decision. Well, I see our time is up. And we will resume at verse 14 in chapter 12 next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of coming together to study Your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, Amen.